have come to the end of our class today, and we're going to go through a whirlwind tour. But if don't let that stop you. If you have any questions or comments along the way, please feel free. But I am going to attempt to summarize the first 11 chapters of John. Remember last year we did this in connection with the class that Paul and I taught on the Epistles of Paul. And I did, eight chapters in Romans, and we did eight in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. We're going to do 11 here. So and there's obviously so much that we're going to have to skip over. Those of you, I don't know if Aaron or Judith are here today, but any of you who have not been here before, you can avail yourselves of the recordings that are online. I think one of them may not have been recorded, but the rest were. Or if you want notes, I'd be glad to send those your way as well. But anyway, we go here, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Well, it says that, the main message is that Jesus Christ is no one less than God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, who became man for our salvation. And the purpose of the Gospel is stated in chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you, believing, we might have life in his name. Okay, so Jerry, since I robbed you of the chance to read Scripture last week, would you please read John 1, verses 1 through 5, and verse 14 for us to get us started?
So were you teaching last week?
2 weeks ago! Oh, my. My memory is not as good as it used to be. 2 weeks ago. Caught me there. All right, 2 weeks ago, Jerry, I robbed you of the chance. So.
Okay, John 1 through 5, chapter 1.
Yeah.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Okay, and then verse 14, Jer.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you. All right. So in the beginning was the Word. This is, the Logos in the Greek. It's the idea of a consciousness that brought the world into existence. A very vague kind of concept. The Jews also would have been familiar with this because, of course, Greece had kind of, and Rome had kind of taken over that part of the world. But he was with God, okay? He's distinct from the Father, obviously more than a consciousness, a person. And so he's equal to God, and he is God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing had been made that was made. Those of us who have been brought up in Christian homes, or even in nominally religious homes, where we were brought up with the concept of the Trinity, or being taught that Jesus is God, we take these things for granted, or we can very easily do so. And it's very easy to lose the wonder of it all. That Jesus, who walked this earth, I guess it's 228 years ago or so, our calendar is a little off, but anyway, he claimed to be nothing less, no one less than the God of the universe. Okay? Let's never forget that. In him was life, physically and spiritually, and that life was the light of men. We have general revelation, the Bible, and we have, general revelation, creation, which all men are held responsible for, and special revelation, the Bible. And we wouldn't know God apart from this. And, Bible was given to many people, and the saving knowledge of it is given to the elect, obviously. The light shines in the darkness, which is the opposite of all these things, okay? And the darkness did not, and still doesn't, I might add, comprehend it. That's what the New King James Version says. I know other translations say has not overcome it. I prefer the former translation. As Paul pointed out last week, right, Paul? Not 2 weeks ago. More and more people are incredulous in our culture that we could believe the gospel and believe in Christ. You know, a lot of polls now. Jerry, I was talking to Paul Dagnall the other day, and he was talking about a poll where, you know, so many people now identify themselves as nuns, not N-U-N-S, but, you know, those who have no religious affiliation. And many young people do not believe in God, all right? You know, Ray talked about Pat Benatar, the rock star of the 80s, and Elton John saying that this is a fairy tale for children, all right? And, of course, we didn't comprehend it either until the Holy Spirit opened our eyes, all right? This is true of Israelites. The religious leaders, they did not know him. His own did not receive him. But then in verse 12 through 13, the gospel is given for the first time in this book. Who as many as received him, who believed in his name, knowledge, assent, trust. Right, Paul, notitia, assensus, fiducia. He gave the right or the power or the authority to become children of God. We're not that naturally. We had to be adopted into his family. That could happen, you know, right when we're, you know, practically when we're born or later in life. But it's something we're not by nature, children of God. And if we're born not of blood or the flesh or the will of man. That is not by ethnic heritage or, you know, physical reproduction or human effort or decision, but of God. Okay? And Jesus is going to further elaborate that in chapter 3. And the most astonishing thing, the most astonishing act of condescension and love that has ever been performed on the part of God is that the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tent among us. As I said when we studied this chapter in depth, the incarnation is a glorious and wonderful thing for us, but it is a stumbling block. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Jews and Gentiles, it is a scandal to unbelievers, to the rest of humanity, all right? Muslims and Jews are at each other's throats, but the one thing they have in common is they do not believe that the Son of God became man. And yet, oh, what love, unbelievable, a condescension. And John and the apostles had the privilege of beholding his glory at the transfiguration, and seeing him risen from the dead, and we behold it by faith. Okay. Of his fullness we have all received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Christ. The two are not mutually exclusive, but they go together very well, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he's made himself known to us. Okay. And so then we have the witness of John the Baptist in verses 6 through 8 and 19 through 36. This interesting figure predicted in Isaiah 40, living an austere life, comes on the scene heralding Christ. The priests and the Levites interview him, and of course he identifies himself not as Christ or Elijah, though of course he does come with the power of Elijah, but the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, you know, a man, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. If this man says that he's not worthy to do the most menial task for Christ, what does that say about us? And yet, he gives us that privilege, doesn't he? And by his grace, we do it willingly and cheerfully. He testifies of Christ and calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very, very important concept. In Revelation, John calls Christ the Lion of the tribe of Judah. and at the same time he is the Lamb of God, fulfilling the Old Testament Passover lamb, which is the sacrifice of atonement. I know I'm rushing through this. And then we have the rest of the chapter talking about the fact that when you know Christ, you want others to know him too. And so John introduces Andrew and Simon and Peter to Jesus, and then Philip and Nathanael follow. All right? So then we go to the next chapter. And we have the miracle, the first of Jesus' signs, turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. This is contrary to the apocryphal gospels that get a lot of publicity at this time of year, where Jesus, they say, that made clay pigeons, and they flew away, and all kinds of ridiculous kinds of antics on his part. No, this is the first miracle that he did, the turning water into wine at Cana. Not grape juice, wine. Okay, the creator of marriage blesses and participates in his joys. Jesus, as God, was not aloof. He participated in all kinds of wonderful things. Okay, and then in the second part of the chapter, we have the first Passover that's mentioned in John's Gospel that Jesus was a part of. And we also have the first cleansing of the temple. Jesus had to do it again shortly before his crucifixion. It's righteous, holy anger. The holiness of God's worship must be maintained at all costs. You know, we might think, oh, don't these people get it? Well, doesn't that sound familiar to your parents? How many times have I told you not to do that? And, they keep on doing it. And don't we keep on sinning? Oh, boy. But, okay. So this arouses, of course, the anger of the Jews. What sign do you show to us? What sign are you going to perform? They ask this constantly in John's Gospel. And so Jesus says, okay, you want a sign? We'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Of course, he was talking about his death and resurrection, but they didn't get it. And, of course, they use it against him. They distort his words and use it against him in his trial, if you want to call it that. It's something the disciples, though, remembered after the resurrection, and they believe and understand the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke of these events. All right? So, in the last part of the chapter, many people superficially believe in him, but it's not a saving faith, apparently, because Jesus did not entrust himself to them. All right. Going on to chapter 3. And we come, first of all, to verses 1 through 21. You know, all of Scripture is equally the word of the living God and important. All of the Gospel of John is vitally important. But I dare say that chapter 3 is especially so because it teaches very important doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration and conversion, the gospel message, okay? Nicodemus comes on the scene. He's a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night, and we're not told why, perhaps because he had become fascinated with Jesus and he didn't want his peers to know that he wanted to see Jesus. But he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Unlike many of the rest of the Pharisees who said the opposite, the horrible blasphemy that he was doing it under the influence of Satan. Now, you would have thought, of course, that Jesus would have said, blessed are you, Nicodemus. You get it. You know, you're absolutely right. Come, follow me. But he doesn't. He says, most assuredly, in my translation, truly, truly, and others, literally, I'm amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nick, you just don't get it. You may know a lot. You may know a lot about your traditions. You may be a prominent rabbi, but you don't know Christianity 101. And Nicodemus shows that he doesn't get it because he says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? I love what John Gerstner says in that regard. And, you know, I'm going to imitate the way he talked. He said, you know, well, Nicodemus wasn't too bright, but at least he got the radicality of the idea. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Well, at least he's getting a little bit of the picture, you know. But as with so many people in John's gospel, he takes Jesus literally and talks about a physical approach. But so Jesus repeats his statement and elaborates, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, born from above, he cannot see or perceive, let alone enter the kingdom of God. All right? Now, what does this say about some pastors today? Nicodemus didn't understand these things. What does it say about some pastors today who just teach all kinds of heresy? All right? Statement, you know, that I'm a born-again Christian is a redundant statement. There is no other kind, is there? All right? It's a supernatural act, something that God alone does. All right? It's not something that we do. It's not conversion, all right? It's not baptism. It's nothing like that. We have as much to do with our spiritual birth as we did with our physical birth, okay? It reminded me of the joke between the theologian and the astronomer. The astronomer says, I don't know, why do you theologians, you talk about regeneration and election and atonement and hypostatic union, when really all it boils down to is the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And the theologian says to the astronomer, yeah, it's kind of like you astronomers. Pulsars this and quasars this and supernovae that, when really all it boils down to is twinkle, twinkle, little star. Jesus said, you know, that you should have known these things, Nicodemus. He should have known these things from Ezekiel 37 and other passages. Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, these are, these are the ABCs, okay? These are the basics. Jesus said, I am the Son of Man who came down from heaven. In the New King James says, who is in heaven. He gives the Old Testament example of the Israelites in the wilderness and the serpent who was lifted up, which is a metaphor of Christ's crucifixion. And, it pointed to that. And the people of Israel looked to the serpent for earthly salvation, for healing, save them from dying, we were to look to Christ for salvation from sin and death and hell. And, of course, verse 16 is one of the most beloved verses in the Bible. God so loved the world, Jews and Gentiles, people of every race and nationality and language, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say anything about the ability of people to believe, but whosoever may come, those whom God has called in that regard. He who does not believe is condemned already. Okay, a couple of weeks the choir is going to be singing a piece on that verse on John 3:16. I have yet to hear a song that talks about John 18. You know, he who does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. Before we were born from above, resulting at some point in our conversion, we love the darkness of sin. Okay? Those who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, whether it be immorality or idolatry or self-righteousness. Okay? And life comes first, regeneration, then faith. Okay, the second part of the chapter, John the Baptist again is in focus. It's the last time we hear from him in John's gospel. Again, as he is commissioned to do, he exalts Christ and puts himself in his proper place. He is the friend of Christ, the bridegroom, all right? And He says, Christ must increase, I must decrease. So with us, right? It's not about us, folks. Everything, you know, our existence, creation, our salvation is about him, all right? And one of the most wonderful statements in verse 35 is repeated again in John 5. John says the Father loves the Son. That is why we have salvation. The Father loves the Son and gives us to him, which is just an unbelievable thing in itself. But if, for those who have not been given to him, for those who do not come to faith in Christ, the wrath of God remains on them forever. Okay, now we go to chapter 4. And in the first 26 verses, we have Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. All right? Jesus goes through Samaria on his way to Galilee, Samaria being a place that was scrupulously avoided by the Jews because of their animosity of the Samaritans, because of their practices. They came from the Assyrians, and there's a whole history there. You know, they only believed the first five books of the Bible as scripture. They adopted some idolatrous practices along with the worship of God. His mission, though, a man who was weary, who we can identify, he can identify with us in that regard, was to demonstrate John 3:16, that he loved the world. And so the woman obviously is startled by Jesus' request for a drink. This is a good example of, friendship evangelism here. This woman, of course, he wants to communicate the living water of eternal life. Jesus does. As the woman, as Nicodemus does, takes Jesus literally and thinks he is talking about physical water. Indeed, Calvin believes that she is mocking his claims, which may or may not be the case. She might have just been confused. But, you know, she says, well, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty anymore. I have to come here to draw water. Jesus talks about faith. Now he wants to talk about repentance. Both are essential for a good gospel presentation. And it's two sides of the same coin. All right? And Jesus demonstrates his omniscience. He knows the woman's past and present lifestyle. Now, in verse 19, you know, when she says, Lord, I perceive that you're a prophet, some believe that she is trying to change a painful subject. Others, like Calvin and Hendrickson, believe that she's beginning to show some interest in the things of God. And Jesus focuses on this and the very important topic of worship. Unlike the Old Testament, Jesus says that the time is coming when the place of worship won't be the important thing anymore. Salvation is from the Jews, but the important thing is that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, all right? In spirit, from the heart, not just externally or with ritual, which was common among the worship of Israel, not just in Jesus' day, but long before, and in truth, the truth of the Word of God, recovered in the Reformation. We're not free to worship any old way, all right? And I believe that we here take this very seriously. Why do we worship the way we do? Why do we have a semi-liturgical worship? That's the phrase that I call. Why do we have a structured worship? And why do we sing the hymns that we do, have the order of service that we do? Because we want to take this very seriously of worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, the regulative principle. We want to do only what Scripture commands us to do. Okay, Jesus reveals himself to this woman in verse 26 as the Messiah. He doesn't do that to a lot of the religious people of Israel, but he does this to the woman. I am he. I am. I am. I am. the divine name he uses. Okay, the second half of the chapter, Jesus speaks with the disciples. The woman, a new believer, is so excited that she forgets about her thirst. She tells other people about her encounter with the Lord. And they and many others believe as a result of her testimony. What a great testimony of the power of the gospel, the power of the word of God. And then in the last few verses, Jesus enters Galilee again and heals he enters Galilee and heals a nobleman's son who is at the point of death, another Gentile. And this is his second sign. And again, he and his household believe. They do what the Pharisees and the Israelites failed to do. They believed his signs believe that he is the Son of God. Okay, next, chapter 5, the first 15 verses, we have the account around 28 AD, the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, or Bethesda, however your translations say it, Jesus heals a man paralyzed for 32 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must have felt like? And can you imagine what it must have felt like to be able to be liberated from that? Wow, wow, wow. The Jewish leaders, though, don't rejoice over that, over this man's healing, as they don't rejoice over the healing of the blind man or the resurrection of Lazarus. All they're concerned about it was a Sabbath, and Jesus did this on the Sabbath. They had 39 regulations, how far you could walk or what tasks could be performed and that kind of thing. Totally unscriptural. Jesus again meets the man in the temple after his healing and warns him to repent lest something worse, hell, befall him. All right? This, again, is necessary for a complete gospel presentation, and I'm afraid that it's lacking in much modern evangelism. Okay, so then we have the rest of the chapter, we have the first, the first instance of a continuing saga, of the opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders. Not only in terms of their man-made Sabbath rules and traditions, but because they rightly understood that Jesus claimed to be God, all right? And therefore want to kill him. Verse 20 repeats what John the Baptist said in chapter 3, that the Father loves the Son. And Christ makes a sweeping claim of his deity in verses 22 and 23, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ, and there are many in John's Gospel. Of course, it shows also the exclusive claims of Christ regarding salvation, something that is extremely unpopular in our day. Really, it's always been unpopular with the world. All right? In verses 25, 28, and 29, Jesus talks about the present and the future reality of salvation. In verse 25, he talks about the present. The hour or the time is coming, and now is when the dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God through the preaching of the gospel, and those who hear will live eternally. Jesus said, he who believes has passed from death to life. In verse 28 and 29, he says, the hour is coming where all who are in the grave will hear his voice physically and come forth. Just like Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, later in the Gospel of John. That is going to be a day when all the graves are open. Wow. I can't even fathom what that's going to be like. I wonder, if we're in heaven, when we're in heaven, if we'll see that take place. I imagine we will. They'll come forth, some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation, just like it says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Okay? The Pharisees accuse him of being his own witness. Jesus says that John the Baptist and the Father and his signs bear him witness. All right? And, of course, the tragedy of the Pharisees and so many people today is what Jesus says in verse 39. You search the scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And if you don't see this, then you've really missed the whole point of the Bible. I've read Rosaria Butterfield's autobiography. Some of you may be familiar with her. A radical feminist, a lesbian who was converted under the discipleship of local pastor Ken Smith. And she has written a number of books. And in her autobiography, she points out that she, when she was reading the Bible, she saw that many Christians read the Bible as they would their daily horoscope, just for a word of wisdom or guidance to get them through the day, or to find out about the state of the world, or what the future is going to be, or something like that. But the message of the Bible has to do with sin and redemption through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the Bible does not make any sense. And we see a lot of people who, Helen Keller, for example, couldn't make heads or tails of the Bible. It doesn't make any sense until the Holy Spirit reveals it to us when we are born again and converted. Jesus says of these people that if they really believed Moses, as they claimed to, that they would love Jesus. For Moses wrote of Jesus. That goes against liberal teaching, which says that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. But Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And then he really says a very stinging rebuke in verse 48 to them. If you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So there. All right. Then we go to chapter 6. First of all, the miracle, the only miracle that our Lord is recorded in all four Gospels that our Lord performed, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus and the disciples feed this throng, and there are 12 baskets left over. The people who want a political leader to free them from Roman oppression, like the first century wokes, perhaps, and what they saw as free food for life, they want to make him king. Jesus departs from there. Okay? It's not his time. But the people, of course, didn't understand why he came. Not to deliver from present trouble, but to save his people from their sin, to bring to the kingdom of God. And, of course, we see this today in the health and wealth gospel. We see this in liberation theology and the social justice doctrines of our day. The disciples encounter Jesus, who performs other miracles, in walking on the water and getting them to their destination immediately in the midst of a fierce storm. Okay? We are to trust Christ in all circumstances. We are to, he will see us through. I think that was what Jesus was trying to teaching the disciples there. Okay, we have the rest of the chapter, the bread of life discourse. The first I am statement of Jesus. Well, as far as what he is. He said I am to the woman at the well, but I am the bread of life. Jesus uses this miracle of feeding the multitude to point to the even greater reality that he is the bread of life, absolutely necessary for spiritual life and sustenance and nourishment. Again, of course, the people misunderstand him. Lord, give us this bread. They think he's talking about physical bread. And they either have short memories or a lot of nerve asking him for a sign. Well, you know, he had just performed a sign. And Jesus, in his grace, replies that they were mistaken in thinking that Moses provided the manna when it was really God. But this manna, which incidentally their forefathers complained about, points to Christ himself. Spiritually, we will never hunger or thirst if we are in Christ. And we know, we experience that in our lives. All that the Father gives me, Christ says, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's a glorious promise. He will lose none of us, all right? That's the promise of resurrection is given four times in this discourse. You know, I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 44 and 65, he says a very hard statement for many people. He reinforces what he says in chapter 3, that no one can, that is able, to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right? And then in 65, he even elaborates further. No one is able to come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, of course, this offends his listeners. And so does what he goes on to say about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, all right? As I said when we studied this chapter, I don't believe Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here, although this sacrament certainly expresses this truth in a very wonderful way. Not everyone, by the way, agrees with me. He is saying that this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Some believe that it is. But he is saying that believing in him involves the whole person. It's an intimate relationship. It's as intimate as eating was in that day and still is in other cultures. It's not so much in this country, but it is an absolute honor in the Middle East or other cultures to be invited to someone's house to eat. That is about the closest form of fellowship. Of course, it's also a great honor in this country too. Okay, so if it were the Lord's Supper, then it would be kind of making it a work of ours in which we could boast. This further offends Jesus' pseudo-disciples. Jesus predicts his ascension, as he does several other times in this gospel. And the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus, I'm not talking about eating a piece of, my body. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not going to do you any good. And, the flesh, we can't come to Christ by our own effort, all right? I'm talking about this has to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. These people leave him. They're not his true disciples. Jesus asks if they want to go away, and Peter gives his first public confession. Judas, of course, is not truly elect. A devil, Jesus called him. Okay, so we go to 7, very, very quickly in chapter 7. His own brothers do not believe in him, even though they see the signs. Can you imagine being raised in a family with one sinless sibling? Wow, that would be something. And they don't believe him until presumably after his resurrection. Of course, James and Jude write some epistles in the New Testament. But there are believers in chapter 7, despite the conflict with the Pharisees. And for the sake of time, I'm going to have to skip over a lot here, but that continues. We go in to chapter 8. The first few verses here talk about what's called the pericope adulterae. The Pharisees set this woman up as a trap for Jesus. They're not concerned one bit about how they're humiliating her or about her salvation. They just want to, trap Christ. They violate the Old Testament requirements that they have many witnesses. Of course, where is the other guilty party? And they say, well, Jesus, what do you say? I mean, if you say that it's okay, then you're violating the law of Moses. If you say it's not okay, then you're going against the Romans, because we can't stone anybody. Ha ha ha. So anyway, Jesus sees through their hypocrisy, and they're convicted about what he says to them. You know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Perhaps what he wrote on the ground. He gives the woman the wonderful assurance of pardon, and he says, "Go and sin no more." And then we have the rest of the chapter. Jesus is the light of the world. His second I am statement. Among other things, Jesus predicts his ascension in verse 21, only to receive mockery from the Jews, accusing him of the worst sin in their minds imaginable, suicide. All right? He warns them that they'll die in their sin if they do not believe in Jesus being the Son of God. He says that, for those who say they believe, the test of true faith is, do you continue in the faith? Now, obviously, we do abide in Christ, and we persevere because he preserves us. I think there should be a new word invented called the perseverance of the saints. But anyway, Jesus said that the reason the Pharisees don't believe is you are of your father, the devil, all right? The father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, all right, of his rebellion. And this is true of all outside of Christ, whether the nicest person you ever want to meet or the nastiest. And we must keep this in mind. Of course, the Jews turn the tables on him and accuse him of being demon-possessed, a horrible, horrible blasphemy. Christ goes on in his mercy to say that if we believe in him, we'll never taste death. Hallelujah. We'll never taste hell. Abraham saw his day in the promise of Genesis 12 that all nations through him would be blessed, in the type of the ram in chapter 22 in the almost sacrifice of Isaac. And then in verse 58, Jesus gives the most explicit expression of being God, using the divine name. Before Abraham was, I am. Instead of worshiping him, they want to stone him, but Jesus escapes. Okay, chapter 9, of course, the healing of the blind man. As I said 3 weeks ago, I get that right, Paul? Yes, I did. I want to meet this dude in glory if God would give me that privilege. So much I want to ask him and tell him. The man brought to the Pharisees, they don't care, they couldn't care less about this wonderful miracle that happened to this man. All they want to do is get Jesus, and they cross-examine him, and they ask his parents, some parents, right? You'd think that they'd, as R.C. Sproul said, they'd claw on broken glass to thank Jesus and acknowledge him. But they're afraid of the Pharisees, so they don't do it. And yeah, I love this man because he takes these Pharisees on. It's really kind of an amusing interchange between the Pharisees and this man. And, unlike his parents, he has the courage to praise his Savior. And, he's excommunicated, but you can see the progression of the work of God. First he says he's a prophet. Then he said this man could do nothing if he were not from God. And Jesus appears to him. And this man becomes a believer. He worships him. Wow. Wow. And, of course, unlike this man who was cured of blindness physically and spiritually, the Pharisees think they see and don't need salvation. And they remain spiritually blind and dead. All right. Chapter 10. The good shepherd, he's the good shepherd. Another I am statement, two of them here. I am the door of the sheep, the way to enter for salvation. And I am the good shepherd, David says about God in chapter 23 of the 23rd Psalm. And certainly, shepherds and sheep are applicable to a culture that Jesus is a part of. And we know, of course, that we are constantly referred to as Jesus' sheep, who need protection, who need care. And unlike the false shepherds, past and present, who want to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus comes that we may have life and have it abundantly, okay, to the full. Not only that, but he gives his life for the sheep. He gives his life for us and for those only. Limited atonement or definite atonement, particular redemption. For Jews and Gentiles are part of the sheepfold, the church. And, of course, this causes a division among the Jews. Then the second part of the chapter, again, continues, you know, the constant dispute between the Jews and Jesus. But such wonderful things here. Jesus gives us eternal life. We will never perish. None can snatch us out of either the Father or the Son's hands, because the love that the Father has for the Son is very parallel to the love that Jesus has for us, okay? Because the Father and the Son are one in essence. The hardness of the hearts of Jesus, of the Jews is expressed here. They want to stone him again, and they try again in verse 39. But there are those in verses 41 and 42 who do, I believe, genuinely believe. They recognize his signs, as the signs of the Messiah, and they believe in him. And then 11, the glorious resurrection of Lazarus. Okay? Jesus says that this will display the glory of God. He waits until Lazarus dies, much to the consternation of Mary and Martha. Martha, the worker bee of the sisters, she acknowledges and makes the confession of Christ as her Lord. And Jesus makes another I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha did. And Mary talks to Christ. Everyone is very sad, obviously, and Jesus, deeply moved in spirit, groaning, even angry, as some the Greek may convey, at sin and judgment and death, he weeps. Shortest verse from the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Wow. Full of compassion. We have a sympathetic high priest, right? Hebrews 5 says that he cried to God with loud cries and tears. We have a sympathetic high priest who knows what it feels like to suffer and to cry. Okay? And then in the last, the next verses, the drama, if I can put it that way, of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha said, Lord, there's an odor, there's a stench. And the old King James says, he stinketh. Did I not say that you would see the glory of God? Jesus said. They remove the stone. Jesus prays and then yells, Lazarus, come forth. Mentions him by name because, as Paul pointed out last week, if he wouldn't have the resurrection he predicted, in chapter 5 would have happened then. Everyone would have come out. Lazarus is released. Jesus says, let him go. You know, let's not have any idle curiosity here, although tons of questions I have. I'm sure you do too. Maybe we'll find out in heaven. In the rest of the chapter, the plot intensifies. Jesus, they want to put Jesus to death along with the prophecy of Caiaphas that one person should die for the people. All right? God can use anyone for his purposes. And he does. Whew, okay. Okay, does anybody have any final comments or questions before we end part one of our study of the Gospel of John? No? Okay, well, it's been a joy. I'm sure that Paul can say the same thing. And Lord willing, we will resume our study, beginning, maybe we'll do another little mini summary in December. I guess it's December 3rd is when, Lord willing, we'll start again. Part 2 of the Gospel of John. Like I said, next week, there's either the new member class or Pastor Appleton will be doing a class on the Apostles' Creed. So, please feel free to come for those. So, Paul, would you please close us in prayer?
Sure, Don. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words penned by your beloved disciple, John, that these indeed are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. We thank you, Lord God, that you have penned these for our sake, and for the sake of the elect throughout the world. So may we be faithful in proclaiming being bold witnesses for you, Lord, in granting to us the understanding of our own testimony and the understanding of the very gospel. And may we be zealous for your great name's sake to proclaim it far and wide. Pray that we would worship you this day in spirit and in truth, and that we might always look to follow your commands as you've set them forth in your holy word, Jesus. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.